Congregation, boys and girls, I remember when I was a little boy that one day, as I walked past the bedroom of my parents, I heard a voice. And I stopped. And I realized it was my dad who was praying. And who was praying for us. Who was praying for his children. That made an impression on me that was never erased. But that pales, congregation, in comparison to what the disciples heard when Jesus, after instructing them so remarkably, when he uttered this amazing prayer in their hearing, a prayer recorded by John in the 17th chapter of his gospel. Let's turn to that chapter and let's read the first three verses. With God's help, I will make an attempt in the next weeks to preach seven sermons on this chapter. But to give you an idea of the riches that are found in this chapter is that the Puritan Anthony Burgess preached 145 sermons on John 17. 145. I will just preach seven sermons, so I will make a feeble attempt to scratch the surface. So the first three verses of John 17. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And so in this chapter and in this passage, we have God's Son. He's addressing his Father here, God's Son as our high priest. And so this passage speaks of the glory of God's Son. Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. Secondly, the power of God's Son. For thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And the knowledge of God's Son. Because what is life eternal? It is to know God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Those two belong, as we will see, inseparably together. As I will try to explain, we cannot really know the only true God except through Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, his beloved Son. So the glory of God's Son, the power of God's Son, and the knowledge of God's Son. These words spake Jesus. After this amazing discourse, if you will, this private sermon that he gave to his disciples, recorded for us in chapters 14 through 16. And before that, of course, we read about the foot washing and the institution of the Lord's Supper. And chapter 13 actually begins with these amazing words. When Jesus knew, chapter 13, verse 1, that his hour was come. Remember, that's what he's referring to here. Father, the hour is come. When Jesus knew that his hour was come, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. That is, as to say, he loved them all the way. He loved them completely. He, in other words, Christ accepted all that was required of him to secure the salvation of not only these men, but the salvation of all of his children. And then comes this most amazing prayer. He now lifts up his eyes to heaven. Commentators cannot agree on where this happened. Some insist it was in the upper room. Some insist it was while they were approaching Jerusalem, before they crossed the brook Kidron, after which Christ would go into the Garden of Gethsemane. But it doesn't matter. at what precise moment this happened. What matters to us is the fact that it did happen. Father, he said, the hour is come. What an amazing statement that is in and of itself. Congregation, that was the hour for which Jesus had been waiting. Everything Jesus did was moving towards that hour. Even as a 12-year-old boy, when his mother mildly rebuked him, he said to her, "But mother, did you not know, wist you not, that I must be about my Father's business? Do you not realize why I came? Do you not realize I came to do my Father's business?" And yet this exact hour had not yet come. So earlier we read in, for instance, in the Gospel of John 7 verse 30. It says, "Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him." Why? Because his hour was not yet come. It was not yet the right moment. Chapter 8 verse 20, the same words. "No man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come." But then when we get to chapter 12 verse 27. Now that hour is approaching. Because Jesus now says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour." And then these amazing words. "But for this cause came I to this hour." Now the word hour, of course, does not literally mean here 60 minutes. We could actually say, "Father, the moment is come. The pivotal moment. The moment for which I came into this world. The moment that we have discussed between us from all eternity, that moment, that hour has come." And we can say, congregation, that this was without any doubt the most significant and the most important hour of human history. All of history revolves around the life and ministry of Christ, but especially around this hour. For when Jesus said, "Father, the hour is come," he knew exactly what that meant. He knew that the next day, the hour would come where he not only would be condemned to death, but the hour would come where he, the eternal Son of God, Emmanuel, the hour would come where he would allow himself not only to be captured in the Garden of Gethsemane, but the hour would come whereby he would allow himself to be nailed to the accursed cross. The hour was coming where he, who knew no sin, would be made sin. The hour was coming where he would be made a curse in order to secure a blessing for fallen sons and daughters of Adam. The hour was coming that he, dear believer, the hour was coming that he would be wounded for your transgressions, and that he would be wounded for your, that we bruised for your iniquities. Oh, the hour was coming. We could say, this is the hour that defines the entire history of this world. It was this hour toward which all of history had been moving. And it was this hour that has defined the rest of the history of this world. It's because of that hour that the world still spins. It's because of that hour that the end has not yet come. Because what Christ accomplished in that hour on the cross of Calvary, the benefits of what he accomplished have not yet been exhausted. In other words, as we will see in a moment, when Christ speaks repeatedly of those whom the Father has given to him, all those that have been given to the Father or by the Father to him, all those for whom he came to this hour, all those for whom he would willingly go to the accursed cross, all those have not yet come. And so it is this hour, this crucial hour of history, that explains why the end has not yet come. Oh, what an hour. The hour is come. What an important chapter this is. And I will tell you, congregation, that I am totally intimidated by having to deal with it. And I'm not the only one. The great men of church history, Martin Luther, Melanchthon, and you name it, they were all overwhelmed by this chapter. Because in this chapter, we have the recording of the prayer of God's Son. Not just a prayer, but we are allowed to listen to His dialogue with His beloved Father. That's what's going on in this prayer. The Son speaking to His Father. John Knox would read this prayer over and over again. And on his deathbed, his wife asked him, "John, what do you want me to read?" He said, "Read to me John 17. Because that's where I cast my anchor for the first time in that chapter. The depths of this chapter cannot be plumbed. Because, congregation, there is no chapter in the Bible that gives us such insight into the communication between the Father and His Son. That's why many commentators call this, and I have to agree with them, they call this the greatest chapter in all of Scripture. This chapter tops them all. Often we speak of Romans 8 as the Mount Everest of theology, and in many ways it is. Romans 8 is an extraordinary chapter, but I believe this chapter tops that chapter. And the reason this chapter is so important is because He prayed it on the eve of the crucifixion. He prayed this entire prayer with the crucifixion on His mind. And yet He had such clarity as to what that crucifixion was all about. He had such clarity as to what the outcome of His crucifixion would be. And I would venture to say, congregation, we cannot even begin to understand the purpose of the cross until in some measure, we begin to grasp what Jesus is praying about in this chapter. And I want you to notice how He begins. He begins by hallowing His Father's name. When He taught His disciples the so-called Lord's Prayer, this is the Lord's Prayer. John 17, this is the real Lord's Prayer. What we have in the Sermon on the Mount is not the Lord's Prayer. It is a prayer that He taught us. It is traditionally known as the Lord's Prayer, but that was not really His prayer because Jesus does not have to pray for forgiveness. No, that's the prayer, that's the disciples' prayer. That's our pattern, how we should pray. But this is the real Lord's Prayer, the prayer of the Lord Jesus. And we know that the Lord Jesus was a man of prayer. If you would take the time to research that, I have no time to quote all of those passages to you, but it's amazing how sprinkled throughout the Gospels we find Jesus to be a man of prayer. That itself is convicting. If He, the perfect Emmanuel, the perfect man, could not live without prayer, then how about us? And that's why we're so privileged that in this particular chapter, He allows us to listen to Him praying. He did that deliberately. He wanted His disciples to hear this prayer. He had just told them a lot. There was so much they had to digest from what He told them in chapters 14 through 16. So many things that they did not yet understand. So many wonderful things. so many promises that he made. And in this prayer, Christ is ultimately praying that everything he talked about to his disciples, that all of that would be fulfilled and would ultimately be carried out. And so again, I want to emphasize, if we want to understand the cross of Calvary properly, if we want to begin to understand, congregation, what it is that Christ achieved on the cross by his sacrifice, we must look at the cross through the lenses of John 17. There, Christ gives us his commentary on what was about to happen. And that's why it's so amazing that in the opening verses of this prayer, his entire focus is on the glory of God, teaching us that what he was about to do would ultimately result in God being supremely glorified. So that's the focus of the first five verses of this prayer. Next week, we hope to consider verses 4 and 5 in connection with the Lord's Supper, where he says, I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. Then in verses 6 through 19, his focus is specifically on those disciples. Because remember, who were these men? These were the men that would go out in the world as his chosen instruments to preach the gospel to the entire world. Through their ministry, the gospel would go beyond the boundaries of Israel and reach even our generation. So these men were very much on his mind, and we will see how passionately he prayed for their spiritual well-being and their spiritual prosperity. And then in verses 20 to 26, he specifically prayed for us. For us, his people today. We are the beneficiaries of what he prayed about. And how beautiful. How beautiful that ultimately, in this prayer, he's not praying about himself. He does reveal something remarkable about himself in his opening verses. But almost his entire focus is on his servants and on his people. He was completely other-centered, even at this critical hour when he, with his omniscience, knew exactly what awaited him. He knew exactly what was going to happen in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew exactly what would happen the next day. All of that was on his mind, and yet he is preoccupied with God's glory and preoccupied with the well-being of his people. What a beautiful thing, congregation. Because this chapter is recorded for our comfort. Because, my dear people, this is what he's doing right now. Christ is giving us a window into his interceding ministry. That's what he's doing right now at the Father's right hand, where he ever lives to make intercession for us. This is how he is praying at this moment. We will never know. We will never know how indebted we are to that intercessory prayer of Christ. But we must continue. It says, Father. And it's remarkable how in his entire prayer he is focused on his Father. Remember, there was this very special relationship between the Father and the Son. An amazing relationship that I've addressed many times. This is the original Father-Son relationship. That's why it's been rightly said. There's no other place in Scripture where we learn so much about the Trinity as John 14 through 17. Oh, eternally, he has been the object of his Father's love. Eternally, he has been in his Father's bosom. Eternally, the Father and the Son have been in constant and unbroken communion and fellowship with each other. That's why Jesus could say, Father, he said, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. And so when Jesus, on the eve of his crucifixion, when he lifts up his eyes to heaven, a biblical posture for prayer, and he says, Father, Father, the hour has come. Oh, that stirred the Father to the depths of his being. As fathers, think of how precious it is to us when our children call us by that name, when they come to us. As fathers, that means more to us than anything else. What must it have been to the Heavenly Father to hear his Son utter this most remarkable prayer, this most amazing dialogue? The hour has come, he says. Glorify thy Son. A congregation, there's nothing the Father delights to do more than to glorify his Son. As I've explained to you many times, that's ultimately what moves God to do what he does. The Father who loves his Son with an everlasting and infinite love has as his overarching objective in all that he ever does is to promote the glory of his only begotten Son. That's why we read in John 1 that it was by him that the whole universe was made. The world was created by him and it was created for him. Oh, to hear his Son's voice. Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And you might ask, and the Father answered that prayer by allowing his Son to be nailed to the cross? Is that how his Son was glorified? That's a mystery, congregation. But one thing is for certain. That's precisely the way in which Christ would be glorified beyond our imagination. Why is it that until this day, God's people around the world worship this Savior? Why is it that they lift up his name? Why is it that this Christ is so precious to the people of God? It's precisely because of what he accomplished on the cross for them. And so it's precisely through his crucifixion that the Son of God is now supremely glorified and will be glorified forever, worlds without end. And that begins here. Every believer knows of those tender moments when we reflect on what Jesus did for us on the cross, those tender moments. When we will be overwhelmed. Those tender moments. When we will worship this Christ. For the fact. That he was wounded for my transgressions. That he was bruised for my iniquities. And that the chastisement of my peace was upon him. Oh, that brings him glory. Oh, what a mysterious way. That through this incredible depth. To this incredible moment of shame and condemnation. This moment when he endured the wrath of God poured out upon him. That through that experience, he would be supremely glorified. And Jesus knew that. When he said, glorify thy Son. He was again, as he did so many times, he was embracing the cross. He knew that his Father could not answer that petition except by way of the cross. Because notice what he adds now. He says that thy Son also may glorify thee. Congregation, that was the number one thing that was on the mind of Jesus. Always. Is to glorify his Father. He did everything to the glory of his Father. And so his going to the cross was not in the first place about us. His going to the cross was in the first place to glory, to magnify, to honor his Father. Because by his sacrifice, he supremely honored his Father. Because by his sacrifice, he demonstrated that God's character is such that he can by no means clear the guilty. He demonstrated God's righteousness, God's perfection, God's holiness. He gave the ultimate, ultimate declaration as to who God really is. He demonstrated that God's character is such that in order to save sinners like you and me, it was necessary that his only begotten Son, in his human nature, that his only begotten Son would be subjected to such a horrendous death. That's how serious sin is. We've said that many times. That's why many of our forefathers exhorted us to think much on the suffering of Christ. Because congregation, the more we do, the more we will see sin in its ugliness, the more we will hate sin, the more we will be motivated to flee from sin. When we consider what your Savior, God's Son, had to endure to secure your salvation. That's why the Father has given his Son a name above every other name. That's why his Son, the Father, has so supremely glorified his only begotten Son. Turn with me a moment to John 13. There's so many passages I could quote, but I simply don't have the time for it. But where we see some of that same dialogue between the Father and the Son. John 13, verses 31 and 32. Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him." So actually we could say, and that's why my language is so limited in being able to express this. What we see here, that in the work of redemption, both the Father and the Son are supremely glorified. Supremely glorified. And that's why the sacrifice of his Son is of such infinite value to the Father. A Father who loves his Son with an infinite love. Oh, the Father is so supremely delighted with what his Son accomplished on the cross. So delighted with that sacrifice. That you cannot honor the Father and the Son more than by believing in that crucified Christ. Because when we put our trust in that Christ, we are honoring both the Father and the Son. We are saying amen to this amazing work of redemption. And so the ultimate goal of redemption is not in the first place your or my salvation. The ultimate goal of redemption is God's glory. And the reason we have been redeemed. Isaiah says it so well. God says it in Isaiah. "This people have I formed for myself, and they will show forth my glory." And so forever and ever, God's redeemed people will glorify God's Son. And by glorifying God's Son, they will glorify God the Father. That's why it's so important for us to have a proper understanding of what the cross is all about. Because, congregation, that's at the heart of true Christian experience. That's at the heart of the Lord's table. And the Holy Spirit will see to it that we understand in some measure, in our very own heart, the wonder of that cross. The Holy Spirit makes room in the heart of his people for a crucified Jesus. He will teach us that we need precisely such a Savior who came to save us from our sins. Because Jesus then goes on. In verse 2 he says, "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." Do you see how not only does he have God's glory on his mind, but do you see, dear believer, he has your salvation on his mind. Thou hast given him power over all flesh. Again, there is so much here that I simply cannot go into. But here, actually, Christ is already ahead of himself. Christ is already anticipating his victory. His victory. Because you know that in Matthew 28, he actually said before he ascended, "All power, all authority in heaven and on earth is given unto me." And Christ, as the eternal Son of God, has that authority because he is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, the creator of the universe, the sustainer of the universe, the source of all life. And so in that sense, he does have power over all flesh. He has power over all of humanity. He governs all of humanity. Also today, in all that's happening, he has power over all flesh. Ultimately, humanity cannot move beyond his power, beyond the sphere of his authority. But here, it has a very special focus. It says, "Thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." And so Christ is here anticipating that on the basis of his sacrifice, that he will exercise his power in order to bring salvation to lost sinners. Because you know that the Bible often speaks about, uses the word flesh to describe man in his fallen state. And that flesh is evil flesh. That flesh is wicked flesh. That flesh is rebellious flesh. That flesh is ungodly flesh. That flesh is utterly hostile to God. That we see in our world. The vast majority of human beings have no use for God. Oh, by nature, we are radically depraved, desperately wicked. That's what our flesh is by nature. And that's why it is so wonderful that Christ says, "But I have power over all flesh." And because he has power over all flesh, his sacrifice on the cross would not be in vain. You see, if that were not true, that he has power over all flesh, there's not a single human being who would have been interested in what he accomplished on Calvary's cross. And dear believer, why are you a believer today? It's because he has power over all flesh. He conquered your flesh. He conquered you by this mighty power. He overcame that innate hostility in your heart. He took hold of you, and by his power, he made you a new creature. By his power, he regenerated you. By his power, he gave you a new heart that is now inclined towards God. He exercised that power. It says here that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Because that's the ultimate outcome of that redeeming work, is that all those who benefit from the cross, all those who believe in this crucified Jesus, they will live forever. That's why the Savior had to die. Because the wages of sin is death, congregation. And that's why he could not redeem us unless he also died and received the wages of sin. But it's precisely because he died that we now may live. It's because he died, dear believer, that you may now look forward to eternal life. And I'm going to unpack that in just a moment. That he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So congregation, dear believer, what you have is a gift. Christ gave it to you. There's nothing in you that made you worthy of this. He gave it to you. He has given you eternal life. Given to as many as thou hast given him. That phrase is so important in the entire prayer. It occurs 7 times, congregation. 7 times you read this in verse 2, twice in verse 6, verse 9, 11, 12, and 24. You can search it out yourself. Time and again he comes back to this very significant phrase. Jesus knew exactly who they were that the Father had given him. God had given them to him already in eternity. Because God's children ultimately have been chosen in Christ, and they have been given to Christ by the Father. And therefore he came to redeem those, so that all those whom the Father gave to him in God's eternal decree and purpose, all those given to him by the Father would receive eternal life. This is one of the most profound chapters on the doctrine of election. If ever we see that Christ's sacrifice was not some open-ended sacrifice. Jesus didn't just come to make salvation possible. No, Jesus came to give his life precisely for those that had been given to him by the Father. And you know, when you have been given by the Father to him, he will give you eternal life. If by the grace of God you are a believer today, if by the grace of God you have taken refuge to this Christ, if this Christ has become precious to your soul, it's because the Father has loved you with an everlasting love. It's because the Father chose you in Christ and gave you to Christ to be redeemed by Christ, to be drawn to Christ, to be united to Christ, and to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be forever with Christ. What an amazing statement. That's why there's nothing for us to boast. If by the grace of God you love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, if you can lay your heart bare also as we anticipate the Lord's Supper, you can lay your heart bare and say, Lord, thou knowest that with all that testifies against me, thou knowest that my heart is drawn towards thy Son, that I love thy Son, that my only hope is in him. That all comes from God. It's all because this Savior, who died in your place, he used his power to conquer your flesh. He used his power to give you salvation, because you have been given to him. You see, he accepted his assignment in eternity. In eternity, he agreed to be your Savior. In eternity, he agreed to come to this hour. He agreed to go to the accursed cross. He agreed to do all of that, because he accepted his assignment. And that's what he was thinking of. This hour has now come. And what is now eternal life? What an amazing description. That it really deserves a sermon all by itself. I'm beginning to understand why Anthony Burgess preached 145 times on John 17. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Isn't that amazing that Jesus would describe eternal life in those terms? If you ask the average American, if you ask the average professing Christian, what is eternal life? Oh, it just means I'm going to be in heaven. Is that it? It's not what Jesus says. No. He said, life eternal, eternal life that he gives to sinners, how does that life manifest itself? That life manifests itself in a knowing of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ. This, by the way, is the only time Jesus ever referred to himself in this way, by those two names. The only time in the Gospels. And then just not knowing in an outward way. No, this is that key word in the New Testament that talks about experiential knowledge. To know God experientially, to know him intimately. That means to have a love relationship with God. That's the nature of that life. That's the life Adam had. Adam's chief desire. Adam was created to know his Maker and to ever know more of him. When we are made a new creature by Christ, when by his power we become the recipients of eternal life, there comes this insatiable thirst to know God and to know more of him and to grow in our knowledge of him. And that can only be through Jesus Christ. We can only know God in Christ. Christ is the revelation of the Father. He that has seen me, Christ said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Those belong inseparably together. No man has seen God at any time, but he that is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him unto us. That's exactly what qualifies you to be a Christian. A Christian is someone who knows Jesus Christ. Who knows? Who knows him, not just by having read their Bible, but who know him personally, who know him intimately, for whom the Lord Jesus Christ has become an experiential reality, for whom Jesus has become altogether precious and altogether lovely. Because the eternal occupation of God's people will be to know God and to know more of him. And Christ will be the one who will forever, ever, and forever be our teacher. Christ will be the one who will forever reveal more of his Father's glory to us. It is Christ through whom we will journey deeper into the heart of God. It is through him. And that journey will never end. Think about that. God's people will never come to an end of knowing God. There will always be more to know about him. Do you belong to those people? Does that characterize your life? That insatiable hunger to know God, that insatiable desire to know him and to know more of him? Is your heart drawn to this Christ congregation? That's eternal life. If Christ is not precious to you, you don't have eternal life, period. That's eternal life. By Christ's definition, not my definition, not your definition, his definition. Eternal life. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. It's the celebration of that special meal by all those who have begun to experience that eternal life. Because that begins here. That begins here in this life. And actually, the Lord's Supper is a foretaste of what is to come. of that marriage supper of the Lamb? That's the question you have to think about this week. Do I really know this God, this Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Do I know Him experientially? Do I love Him? Do I desire to serve Him? Is Christ, His Son, this Savior, this crucified Savior, is He your all and in all? You have to come to grips with it. Because if we do not love, Paul says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. It's that simple. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the question you have to ask yourself. And if you love Him, if you can open your heart to God, if you love Him as this Savior who gave Himself as a sacrifice for your sin, if you love Him because of who He is and what He has done, then you are welcome at the Lord's table. But if you don't love Him, if you don't know Him, then I urge you to seek Him, lest you be accursed. Because if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent.